Back in 1984, a series of talks were begun that were called TED Talks, because TED stood for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. These TED Talks are usually about 18 minutes long, and they're meant to spark people's interests and ideas. In a real way, TED Talks are nothing more than secular sermons. They may not take place in churches, but they're about the same length, the same style, the same form. So I thought, well, we do TED Talks every week. TED for Theologically Edifying Discourses. So our plan is to do that for a few weeks and to talk about important topics. The music, the scripture from Psalm 46, and the scripture I'm about to read all tie into the message of today and our own TED Talk. So here about the temptation of Christ. This comes from Matthew chapter 4. The first temptation is not going to be read. It talks about a time when Satan tempted Jesus to turn rocks into bread that he might ease his hunger. And when that failed, the temptations continued. Hear this word of the Lord. And then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot upon a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only God." And then the devil left Christ. And suddenly angels came and waited on him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're determined to give a thumbs down to the sermon I'm about to offer, I want to help with a few adjectives you can use. You can say, "Well, Randy's sermon was too abstract. It was too boring. It was too long. It was too preachy." But if you really want people to know your disdain, then just be sure and tell them, "Randy's sermon was just too political. I hate it when ministers bring politics into the pulpit." Now, when I ask my critics to be more specific about what they would like to hear, they say, "Well, you should talk more about Jesus. Talk more about love and the Ten Commandments." And I reply, "Okay, so you mean the Jesus that stood before Pontius Pilate and asked him about truth? Or that love that is shown when we work for justice for our neighbors? Or the Ten Commandments that tell us not to make idols of nations or flags or military power, but worship and serve the Lord God only? Those topics?" To which invariably comes a response, "Oh, there you go, getting political again." Like it or not, the Bible and politics have always had a lot to say to one another. And ultimately, it's where you stand while you have this conversation that makes all the difference in the world. Let me explain. Long ago, life in ancient Egypt was organized usually around a city-state or a polis. A polis was a small city that was built around a natural high point, a crop polis. And it usually had a wall surrounding it that was fortified. Now, within that city-state, the citizens themselves made the rules on how they would live together and organize their communal life. Aristotle wrote a book about how to govern a polis, which he called Politics, from whence we get our word. Over time, then, this governance of the polis shifted from basic theories about how just to live together to now more dangerous theories on how to hold on to power at all costs. Aristotle to Machiavelli. And so politics moved from being how we talk about what it means to live together as a community to now talk about ideas of power, dominance. Christianity had important things to say about the former topic and critical things to say about the latter topic. But what that meant is that people of faith then could never be silent on this gamut of politics. Now, before all of you start worrying that what I'm going to say is going to get us in trouble with the IRS, let's talk a bit about President Johnson. LBJ, being the consummate politician, was sick and tired of being attacked by right-wing opponents who were raising money to fight him under the cover of tax-exempt groups. And so in 1954, LBJ amended the National Tax Code to forbid tax-exempt groups from directly participating in political campaigns. Now, LBJ wasn't thinking about churches when he changed the rule, but his action did include us. Now, over the years since then, some churches have thought, well, I want to defy that rule. And in the last presidential election in 2012, over 1,600 churches boldly proclaimed Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And they used that chance to actively tell their congregations to vote for one political candidate. I probably don't need to say which candidate, but they offered such pathetically unenlightened reasons as vote for the Mormon, not the Muslim. Now, none of those churches, if they filed their letters publicly with the IRS, got in trouble. In fact, since 2009, no church has ever been challenged by the IRS for violating the tax code for being too political. Now, I'm telling you this not because I'm condoning any church telling its members who they should vote for, but I am saying that politics, the theory and practice of how we live together, will always be a critical and important topic for people of faith. And that's why, for me, that image of the Greek polis is a great place to start. So, picture yourself living inside a walled city, and picture your neighbors moving around beside you inside those walls. And then from your spot, glance up to the Acropolis, the hill in the center of town where the government building has been erected. Now, from your little spot in your little city, it may feel like a long distance from your house up there to the government halls, just like it might feel like a long distance from East Liberty all the way to Washington, D.C. But politics is always about how we organize ourselves in the space between us and those who write the laws that govern us. So now comes the choice. We can stay inside our little homes and never engage in politics. But all that does is simply allow for those in power to have absolute control over everything that affects all the life inside the community. And typically, that type of power is done so that it will protect and preserve the rights of the few. Or we can step out of our little homes. We can join with our neighbors, and we can help both articulate and require that those in the halls of government understand our desires for what our life together should look like. If we do that, then those conversations are going to be about politics and morals, about politics and justice, and yes, about politics and faith. The Bible is full of examples of people of faith who did precisely that, who advised those in power. The prophet Daniel advised King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Joseph was the number one man advising the Egyptian Pharaoh. Mordecai and Esther advised King Ahasuerus of Persia. And sometimes these advisors pushed back and challenged those in power, like when John the Baptist challenged the actions of Herod the Great, or when the Apostle Paul made his appeal for the Christian church before the Roman governor Felix. Ultimately, without religion, there is no moral counterforce to push back against the ambition of the state. Without religion, there is no clear voice that will fundamentally call for justice, that will limit tyranny, and that will lift up the needs of the powerless. I want you to think through all of the religious political campaigns that have been a part of our American past. The campaigns to end slavery, rights and votes for women, to end child labor, to push for civil rights and marriage equality, the push back to stop military aggression and wars overseas. Think about the long American tradition of clergy and church members who went to jail for their beliefs, the conscientious objectors, the lawbreakers of the Underground Railroad, the activists in the sanctuary movement and the anti-nuclear protesters. Think of Martin Luther King Jr. on Good Friday writing his letter from the Birmingham jail. See, the point is this. Christians engage with, advise, challenge, and confront those in the political arena in order to bring into the polis the moral standards of the kingdom of God. We plunge into politics to put a check on oppressive authority and to offer a vision of something better, something just and compassionate, which is part of the God-given, Christ-grounded, Spirit-felt hope that we have, not only for ourselves, but for our children and for all children the world over. Because how else can we claim to follow the example of a Savior who said to the children, "Let the children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God," and yet those same children around us are undereducated or abused at home or living in poverty? How can we embody the teachings about forgiveness that Christ modeled when the male mob threw the woman into the dust and prepared to stone her for adultery, and Christ said, "Let whoever is without sin cast the first stone"? How do we live into that while we still have a society and structure that locks up more people than any civilized nation in the world, that still allows the inhumane practice of capital punishment, and day after day tolerates people of color being gunned down on our city streets? How can we remain silent on these politics and still claim to follow Christ? Now, having said all that, there's a warning tucked into our gospel lesson for today. Three times there in the wilderness, the devil tempted Jesus. The first time, the devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread to silence the growling in his own stomach. And Jesus declined to somehow play with the order that God had established for creation, to trust in something else. And so after that, the devil took Jesus up high, first to the pinnacle of the temple to test God's providential care if he would throw himself down to the ground. But Jesus refused to jump. And so the devil took him higher to the highest mountain and paraded all the kingdoms and power and glory of the world before him. That was a temptation to religious, political, worldly power, to be on top of the pyramid, to be seated on the throne, to hold the keys to the penthouse suite. It was a temptation to dominate others, to be the boss, to be the big cheese, and to embrace all the worldly success and worldly prestige that we covet in this day and age. In the book, The Garden of Good and Evil, we meet a character named Miss Emma. Miss Emma was a rich 90-year-old white matriarch of Savannah, Georgia. And one day her chauffeur drove her Mercedes limousine to the bank so that she could sign some papers. But Miss Emma was in a hurry, so she called and told the bank trust officer to meet her out on the curb outside the bank. And so when she arrived, she had the chauffeur slow down to about 8 miles an hour. She rolled down her window and she told the banker to hand in the papers in the window for her to sign without ever coming to a complete stop. And so the banker had to run alongside the limousine in downtown Savannah, almost all the way around Johnson Square. And he shouted to her, "Emma, please stop the car." But she ignored him. And she just kept signing papers and handing them out the window until finally she signed the last one and rolled up her window and sped off to her next appointment. Oh Lord, protect us from ever feeling a sense of entitlement like Miss Emma. The devil wants to take us into the rarefied air of privilege and power so that we will use our privilege and power for our own needs rather than ever slowing down or stopping the car to help someone else. But when the devil takes you to those heights, you need to beware not so much of altitude sickness as attitude sickness. That's the real danger. Now, I'm well aware that I'm saying all this to you from an elevated pulpit, seated inside a cathedral whose steeple literally pierces the Pittsburgh sky. None of us are immune to this temptation. I know there is a different quality to what it means for me to be a minister. When I spend all day in my second floor office, I answer my emails, I talk on the phone, I'm doing administrative tasks efficiently and professionally, and I hope as caring as I can, versus when I come down from the office and I get out and I walk a bit in East Liberty, when I see people on Penn Avenue and Broad Street, when I talk to folks behind the counter at CVS and Giant Eagle, when I offer a prayer to someone that's come in our Highland Avenue door and simply asks to see a pastor, or when I take time to attend the recent funeral for a talented African-American colleague who carved out a ministry on the streets of Homewood while battling with terminal cancer. And in the same way, I'm sure there's a different quality in your life, depending on whether you're high and top of the world, in air conditioning, good Wi-Fi, bills all paid up, or whether you're down a little more to the earth, happy but just getting by, walking by faith, not by sight, seeing the world day by day from the bottom up and not the top down. Location is everything. The devil wanted Jesus to stay up high, far above the messiness of this world, up there in a place of power. But Christ knew that the God of this world is committed to ground level ministry, to politics, to activism, to worship that insists on justice and hospitality and love right here in the thick of things. In fact, the only time Christ was raised up higher than everyone else was not to be seated on a throne, but to be nailed on a cross. His was not the politics of elevated power, but the politics of faithful servanthood here on earth. As I said, Bible and politics have always had a lot to say to one another. And ultimately, the conversation is shaped by where it happens, by where you stand. As people of faith, we must be engaged. We must speak out. We must challenge tyranny and injustice and destructive powers that harm lives all around us. But we're called to do that not from somewhere on high, but right here at eye level. Heart to heart, person to person, day after day. That may not be the sermon you wanted to hear, but church, as religious, political followers of Christ, it's what needed to be said. Thanks be to God.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, we give you thanks for your truth and for your word that challenges us, reminding us that the prophetic and the personal are also political. Guide us in the living of our lives to follow you, so your justice might set the context for our life together. Give us strength to step out into the world that we might point to your vision for society, where all who are hungry might be fed, all who are oppressed will be free, all who are naked will be clothed, all who are clothed, all who are outcast will know the welcome of your love and your mercy. Turn our hearts and minds to you today and always, that we might be instruments of your peace. And God, we pray today for your peace, that your love might fill this whole earth. As we remember the terror that occurred 15 years ago in this nation, as we call to mind acts of war, conflict, and terror that continue to plague our whole world, we pray that your peace will prevail throughout the earth. May wars cease. May violence end. May persons find peaceful means of negotiating conflict. May we, as lifelong learners, learn to walk in your grace and to invite others along that journey with us. We pray for healing for all who are wounded by injustice, victimized by abuse, and we pray for all who are ill in body and mind and spirit. We pray for those who are awaiting the results of medical tests or who are undergoing treatment for illnesses. We pray for courage and strength and comfort for those recovering from surgery, experiencing pain, or battling addiction. May your healing mercy pour out upon all of your people, granting courage in the days ahead. We pray too for comfort for all who are grieving losses this day. May your spirit ease the pain of those who are mourning, and may the promise of your resurrection provide hope for us and for all your people. Loving God, hear the prayers that remain on our hearts in this moment of silence as we lift the names of those we love for whom we are concerned to you in this moment. Hear us, we pray. Equip us for the journey. Teach us to follow you with wholeness of heart and mind and soul and strength. Might we be your disciples, and might we teach others about the power of your sacrificial, gracious, humble, just, peaceful, prophetic, redemptive love. Hear these prayers that we lift to you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.